Again, take your Bibles up, please. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Turning once more in the Word of God to Luke chapter 7. And this section hinges around the question of John given to Jesus via the disciples of John, where in verse 19 the question is, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" With that question in our minds, a crucial question, may God indeed help us now. Let's pray and ask for his help to come to study the Word of God together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, thou art the giver with your own dear Son of the gift of the Holy Spirit, poured forth, shed abroad upon thy people. We ask once more for the enabling to rightly hear and preach the Word of God, and that enabling that only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Grant us such help afresh today. Thou, O God, art the one who knows the hearts of every individual in this place. You know, O Lord, the needs. A word in season is required. Dear Father, we long to hear thee speak through the Word. So for the sake of thy glory, and for the exaltation of your own Son, through the ministry of the Spirit, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is perhaps an impossible exercise to properly perform, but I want you to try. At some point, it is helpful to test the strength of your convictions regarding Christ. And to do that, it may be helpful to ponder what would happen if we were threatened with death. Now, I say that's probably an impossible exercise, because I do believe that God gives unusual grace to those who are at the point of the sword. But nonetheless, in your own imagination, can you take yourself back to the mid part of the 1500s in England? And you're told, upon pain of burning, to renounce Christ or die. Perhaps you can take yourself to somewhere in the Middle East. And there in the Middle East, you're confronted with a sword to your neck. Renounce Christ or die. At such times, what would you do? What would you say? Bravado is one thing. And to say, well, I would stand boldly for my Saviour. And we pray that by God's grace that would indeed be the case for all of us. But fundamental to your actions at such an occasion is the strength of our conviction regarding the nature and identity of Jesus Christ. How strong is our conviction regarding Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? That's what's before us here. Convictions matter. I brought our Bible class to a close this morning by telling them that I would get to this point in the introduction and say to you all that the reason why I am a Christian is because of a conviction that it is true. It is not comfortable, it is not convenient, but it is true. Now, in this land, it is more comfortable and more convenient than others. But still, it would be easy not to believe the gospel. It would be natural. It would fit in with the majority. And so, when we're faced in this world, will we renounce Christ or die? It comes to the point, do we believe this to be true? Is this indeed absolute truth that we have contained in this book before us? That, I think, is a helpful way to come to the question of John in verse 19. It is a question regarding truth. Art thou, and if I could insert the word, art thou truly he that should come? There are claims. There are miracles. But he goes through his disciples to Jesus and says, "Art thou he that should come?" I've said to you, this section from verse 18 through to verse 35 is one body, one unit in the Gospel of Luke. And there are four things that I want to leave before you over the next 2 or 3 weeks or thereabouts. I want to consider John's consideration of Jesus. And then Jesus' confirmation to John. And then Jesus' commendation of John. And then finally the Jewish confusion regarding Jesus and John. So that's a rough outline of where we're going to go. I say we will not get all that covered today. But let's begin by looking at this matter of John's consideration of Jesus. He is exposed to some information. Verse 17, there is a rumor of what Jesus was doing going forth throughout all Judea, and John's disciples showed him of all these things. And that event leads to John considering in his spirit a vitally important question. Let's think, first of all, about the background history. There's a background history here that we must not miss. And Luke gives most detail regarding John's birth and early history. You turn back to Luke chapter 1, and I'm not going back through all of these events, but you'll remember that John was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, given by a work of God, given through the work of God to this couple, and they're given a son. A son who is filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb. That's verse number, that's down there in the verse number 41. Elizabeth heard the salutation, and the babe leapt in her womb. And elsewhere, we have the truth that John is filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He is the appointed herald of Christ. Verse number 76. We have that in the language of Zacharias after John's birth. It says there, "And thy child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Language that Jesus refers to later on in Luke chapter 7. Luke 3 in the verse number 4 then announces the work of John in his own ministry, as he believes himself to be the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah, that he is the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." So he comes through a work of God into this world. His father understood the significance as he held a babe in his arms. He understood this was no ordinary child. And John himself is convinced in his early ministry that he is the one who is preparing the way of the Lord. But when you get to the end of chapter 3, you will see that John is now in prison. Verse 20. Add it yet above all, that he shut up John in prison. John had reproved Herod for his sins and for his evils. And so John now, at the end of chapter 3, finds himself in prison. And so in chapter 7, when the disciples come to John, they are coming to him as he is in prison, having reproved Herod. Verse 18, and the disciples showed him of all these things. Where? Well, they showed it to him in the context of his imprisonment. That's something of the background history, which leads to what we might term John's desire for certainty. There's a question here. Art thou he that should come? Now, before we get to John, let's have a look at our own hearts. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever stopped to give time to ask the question, is the historical figure of Jesus the promised Messiah? But that's what John's question means here. The Jewish people were looking for a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer, a coming redeemer. And that's what's in view here. And I tell you, your soul hinges upon your answer to that question. And there's only one of two answers. Either he is the one who was to come, or he's not. If he's not, then this Bible falls apart. If he is, then what are you going to do about it? If this real individual Jesus who walked upon this very earth, if he is the promised Christ, then you must decide today, what are you going to do about that fact? So this question is of absolute fundamental importance for each and every one of us today. Is Jesus the Christ? So John has this consideration within his own heart, and he has this desire, and I've called it a desire for certainty. We know, if you turn back to Luke chapter 3, back in Luke chapter 3, we have the understanding given to us by Luke as he bears witness to John in verse 15. John 3, and as the people were in expectation and all mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, whether John is the coming one, John answered and saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So in the account of Luke chapter 3, we see that John himself understood that there was a coming Messiah, and that John was not himself the Christ, the Messiah. Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 1, John chapter 1. If you turn to John chapter 1, you will see John's expanded account of what we've just read in Luke chapter 3. Bear with me and you'll see where we're going here. And in John chapter 1, you have there in the verse number 26, parallel words to what we read in Luke chapter 3. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is prepared before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Luke chapter 3, 16, you get the sense there's parallel words. Now, go back and look in John 1 to verse number 19, where John in John 19 says, I am not the Christ. He's not the Messiah, he says. He is rather, in verse 23, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That then leads to his assertion that we read in Luke chapter 3, that there's one coming whose shoe latchet he is not worthy to unloose. It's a reference to the greatness of the coming Christ. Now then in verse 29 it says, the next day John seeth Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. What does all this mean? Well, I'm suggesting to you, but more than that, I'm telling you that in Luke chapter 3, when John refers to the fact that he is not the Christ, but there's a coming Christ, at the point of John chapter 3, or Luke chapter 3, sorry, at the point of Luke chapter 3, John is convinced that Jesus is the one promised to come. We have the account in John 1 how he came to that conviction. Initially you have there in the verse number 31, and I knew him not. So Jesus, verse 29, is the Lamb of God. This is he, verse 31, I knew him not. So in his early ministry, he was convinced that there was a coming Messiah. But something happens to make him resolving in his own soul that the one promised to come was indeed Jesus. What was it? Well, we're told it was the baptism. That's there in the verse number 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptized with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. I trust you see all this. That through the baptism and the word of God to John, John was convinced at the point of Luke chapter 3 that Jesus was indeed the one to come. So I trust you now see the problem. What has happened? How do we go from Luke chapter 3 to then this question, Luke chapter 7, art thou he that should come? What's going on here? How do we resolve this? And I tell you, dear child of God, there is much benefit if we seek to resolve this carefully. Now, there must, to some degree, be an element of speculation in our consideration. We're not giving an absolute definitive answer, so I'm going to give you what I believe to be the general testimony regarding this subject. There are some who suggest that John is sending his disciples not because of his desire for certainty, but for their benefit. So they say, listen, this is not about John, this is about the disciples. I just don't see that. It doesn't seem to do justice with what happens here. Look at verse 22. Go your way and tell John. John's the one with the question here. And so when the Lord gives this confirmation to John, the disciples go back to John. The Lord does not deal with the disciples and encourage them, although undoubtedly they were encouraged by it. But it seemed to me that the testament of the passage is that John is the one who has this concern. Furthermore, I think we can be confident that the people listening to this interaction, so their disciples come to Jesus. It's a public occasion. You have then in the verse number 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What did the Lord do? He gives a defense of John's character and John's ministry. Why would he give a defense? Because people would come to the conclusion that there was something with John that was amiss as the question comes. And so the Lord comes and he gives, particularly speaking to John's larger disciple group, they've been baptized in the baptism of John, verse 29, he gives this confirmation regarding John's life and character and ministry. So therefore, I don't think this is about the disciples. I think this is about John, and therefore, to some degree, we should see John as being at fault here. There's something amiss here. So therefore, how do we see this? Could this be a fainting fit in the midst of persecution? Could it be that he finds himself in prison? And in the context of hardship, he perhaps finds himself like Bunyan's pilgrims in Doubting Castle under the reign of giant despair. And he's wondering regarding the nature of his ministry, and he's having a fainting fit. Well, I accept that is a possibility, and I think that's at least part of the issue. But however, even that does not do full justice. Because in the defense of John, Christ immediately says, he is not a reed shaken with the wind. He's a man of strong, stable convictions. Therefore, I think we should be cautious about suggesting here that John has fallen into some fit of doubt. So what is the case? Well, I think when you study through the early ministry of John, you see that in his expectation of Messiah, there is language that indicated his conviction of a coming, conquering Messiah. You look back, please, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now, all of the words that John quotes here regarding the Messiah are, of course, absolutely true. But Luke chapter 3 in the verse number 7, John gives to the Jewish people the warning that there is wrath to come. And then in verse 9 he says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Or verse number 17, that as he predicts this coming one who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, he then says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now that is true of the Messiah's ministry. It is true as he comes and brings judgment upon the people and they reject his word. He comes unto his own and his own received him not. But the ultimate sense of the Messiah's conquering ministry is not in his first coming, but in his second coming. But my suggestion to you is that John, as he finds himself in prison, is somewhat confused regarding the nature of Messiah's ministry. Why am I in prison under a puppet king under Roman rule? Messiah has come, and yet I find myself in this situation. Now, I accept there is a degree of speculation, but I would emphasize that when you come to see the Lord's answer, what the Lord does is clearly define the nature of Messiah's ministry. I am Messiah, John, because you should look at what I'm doing. A ministry of compassion and mercy and gospel. And so I do suggest to you that there is something to that idea that John finds himself holding on to some of the misguided views of Messiah's ministry and then finding himself in prison and wondering, are you truly the one that should come? It is a question, a desire for certainty. Now, I may not carry your conscience in that, but it is the best that I can do today. And I think it's a fair assessment regarding the events that are happening here. How we come from John's absolute conviction to his somewhat wavering in his own soul, wondering, is this man Jesus truly the Christ? And so having thought about the background history and the desire for certainty, I want to note with you the use of inquiry. Jesus' response here indicates the appropriateness of John's approach. This is not a rebuke. The Lord accepts the inquiry, answers the inquiry, and at no point brings rebuke to the heart of John. The gospel is absolutely robust and will allow the inquiry of any man. It will adequately cope with any test of scrutiny. At no point will the gospel find to be lacking as examined by the so-called wisdom of man. No question is beyond the asking. No question will find itself stumped in light of the truth of the gospel. It is true. It is verifiable. And therefore, it will accommodate any question. You see, I want to encourage some today. Questions are not the same as unbelieving rejection. And sometimes people reach middle age. And they begin to question, what's it all been for? I've just spent my last 30 years, perhaps, giving my life to church, raising my children in the things of God. And suddenly there is this wave of uncertainty that comes upon people's souls. And they're terrified to express it. They are so concerned within their own hearts that if they made it known, they would suddenly be removed from church membership. Or perhaps their wives would cast them off as an unbeliever. Or perhaps some other consequence would happen because they are unwilling to admit the fact that at the very core of their being, they're wondering, is it really true? Now, I mention middle age just by way of illustration. It can happen at any age. But it certainly happens often to teenagers. Teenagers have no trouble when they're 6 and 7 believing that David used a stone to kill Goliath. But by the time they get to the age of so-called wisdom, they really wonder, was there really a person called Jesus who hung upon an actual cross? Having believed and embraced the Bible stories, they then come to the point of saying, I don't fancy all this anymore. And to some degree, it's because they wonder, is it true? I want today to encourage you, in light of Christ's response, to open your mouth and say, is this really true? Now, if you're not there today, and you're sitting there completely convinced and assured regarding the nature of the gospel, then praise God for that peace. But that may not be all of you. And there are some who are saying, he's probably assured, but I'm really not. Because, be honest, we are scared to admit the questions that do come into our souls. I'm telling you, the gospel is not afraid of your questions. The gospel does not need to shirk your questions. And your parents do not need to fear your questions. And your elders and your pastor do not need to fear your questions. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. And this book is true. And he is indeed the coming one. And he will prove that time and time again. So there is evidence in the Word of God whereby you can indeed be convinced. And you do so by coming to Jesus. The Gospel of John was written out of an awareness that people needed to be convinced. You know the verse? John 20:31, and these were written that ye might believe. Doesn't say that ye might believe that Jesus is my Savior. It's not what it says. That ye might believe facts about Jesus. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That the Gospel of John was written to convince you regarding propositional truths regarding the person of Jesus. And being convinced of those truths, you are then encouraged that by believing you might have life through his name. But you can't get to life through his name until you get to the conviction that he is the Christ, the Son of God. You don't jump to eternal life without being convinced regarding truths about Jesus. So John brings the question. Jesus receives the question. And then in turn we see that we can indeed go to the Lord with our questions. Where do we find the Lord today? Where is he? Right here. Right here. So do not sit in your uncertainty and in your doubts, in the embarrassment that you may feel. Do not sit there contentedly. It is not a position for the child of God to be in. Rather, you have the Bible that's been given to you that you may believe, that you may be clear in your belief and certain in your belief. So today I encourage you, go to Jesus with your questions, get to his word and study and dig so that you can have your questions answered. Now, if I'm speaking to just one person this morning, so be it. But if you're that one person, you need to hear this today. You need to hear that the Bible has the answers to your question regarding the nature of gospel truth. So that's something regarding John's consideration of Jesus. Very quickly in the second place, look at Jesus' confirmation to John. We're down in the verse number 21. And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard. In one sentence, Jesus says, I am the Messiah because I do what the Messiah is meant to do. So that's all you can take away with you. Take that away. I am the Messiah because I do what Messiah is meant to do. He refers to his exploits, verse 21. In that same hour, he cured many. I was sitting this morning just going over the material to preach this morning, and I hadn't noticed it during the week, but I couldn't help stopping at the comment, in that same hour. In that same hour. And I thought my mind, Hebrews chapter 4, that God's grace comes to us in the time of need. That's much broader in application than we see here, but John had a need, and Christ's grace was perfectly timed for that need. It's true for all of God's people at all of time that there is grace available for our need at that particular time. And so, having used his exploits, he then gives the explanation to his exploits in verse 22. Go and say what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. He's detailing the nature of Messiah's ministry. Recall the language of Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue as he preaches from Isaiah 61. He's announcing the nature of the purpose of Messiah's coming. Here, again, I've got to get you to stop and think for a minute or two. Because here we have another problem. I don't mean to keep bringing you problems, but there is another problem here. In verse number 18, the disciples of John showed him off all these things. He's just raised a dead son in Nain. The disciples tell Jesus about the miracles. He asks the question, and what does Jesus do? He tells them the miracles. You're all happy with that? There's a challenge there. Jesus essentially says the same thing that the disciples have just brought to John. These miracles are happening. Jesus says, yes, they are. They're happening. So what's going on here? What is the Lord doing here to convince John? There must be more to it than simply the retelling of the fact that there are miracles. Well, there is. He's doing three things. And we'll do these three things and then we'll stop. He is reminding John, he's instructing John, and he's encouraging John. First of all, he is reminding John. What's he reminding John about? He's reminding John of the scriptures. The wording here is very, very interesting. This is not a random collection of an account of miracles. Rather, the Lord is drawing from Old Testament language that pertains to the coming Messiah. You go back to Isaiah 35, please. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, and the verse number 4, say to them that are of fearful heart. Again, Isaiah written 700 plus years before the coming of Christ. Say to them of a fearful heart, you're about to go to captivity, but be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God will come with a recompense. He will come and save you. It's a messianic promise. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Prophetic language of a coming deliverer, God himself coming and saving. Jesus draws on that language. You've also got chapter 61. I referred to it already. It's quoted in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The Lord quotes that at the end of his account. He does all of these things, and to the poor the gospel is preached. I believe with all of my heart, the Lord is reminding John of the Old Testament scriptures that he is fulfilling. Not only is there an appearance of miracles, but that the miracles are the direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Where did I just say Jesus could be found today? In the Word of God. And so what does Jesus do to strengthen the uncertainty and the faith of John? He turns him back to the Word of God. So let me give you an exercise this afternoon. Perhaps you're that one person with uncertainty. Maybe you're the only person in this room today who has this struggle, is it really true? Well, why don't you get an old concordance out and look up the word fulfilled and look at the references to that word fulfilled simply in the Gospel of Matthew and go through time and time and time again that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Because there's an understanding that if we want to prove that Jesus is indeed the Christ, then we must prove that he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. What are mathematically the potential of this man Jesus fulfilling one of the prophetic scriptures? Probably relatively high. But when you amass them and amass them and amass them, there is only one individual in human history who can be said to have fulfilled the scriptures. And so your question comes, is this really true? Well, Jesus himself says to you through John, remember the word of God, remember the scriptures. Books written hundreds of years apart, and yet they come to perfect harmony in the person of Jesus. He reminds them of the scriptures. He also instructs John here. And I think what he's doing here is he's instructing John regarding the nature of Messiah's ministry. Remember I said to you that John has already heard about the miracles. And it may well be the case that John has an underlying confidence in a conquering Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans. Jesus is here telling John that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, because his ministry is the ministry that God intended Messiah to perform. The miracles here speak of the Lord's ministry. A ministry of compassion for the needy. He speaks about the blind and the lame and the leper and the deaf and the dead, the despised of society, those who have particular needs, and that miraculous ministry points to the nature of Messiah's compassion to the needy. Isaiah 42 refers to Christ not crushing the bruised reed or putting out the smoking flax, quoted in Matthew chapter 12 in the context of a healing ministry period. As Christ heals the needy, he shows to a lost world that Jesus came to care for the needy. But again, it's not ultimately about their physical needs. Because what you see in Messiah's ministry is not only a ministry of compassion for the needy, but a ministry of restoration for fallen humanity. Sickness and death come as direct consequence from the fall. And so Messiah comes to reverse the effect of the fall. That's why Messiah comes. Not so much primarily to deal with Roman oppression, but to deal with satanic oppression and sin's oppression. That the consequence of the fall would be reversed in Messiah. And we know, of course, that happens because he's the second Adam who dies and rises again. But his ministry, as he's proving it to John, is a ministry of restoring fallen humanity. It's also, in the third place, a ministry of revelation to the unworthy. To the poor, the gospel is preached. The poor, of course, I do believe, refers to some degree to Christ's compassion to the financial needy. He didn't go about trying to win favor of the rich. He preaches to the common man. He preaches to the financially humble. But ultimately we know that's not the full significance. We've been in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, There is a sense that Christ brings the gospel to those who are sensible of their sin and conscious of their unworthiness. And to those souls, Christ heralds the good news. We have it in Mark chapter 1 in his early ministry. We have the evidence there. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom. And what's that good news? The King has come. The Messiah has come. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. That's the good news that Christ preaches. Just in passing, I came across a church this week that teaches that you don't need to repent to be saved. You just need to believe. Flee from such heretical notions. There should be no division between faith and repentance. They are one and the same thing, two sides of one coin, that the belief that we have in Christ is a belief that turns from sin. Repentance does not earn God's mercy. That is true. It does not earn God's mercy, but repentance is required as part of true saving faith. And it is good news to be told to repent. If I looked at you today and said, simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, would that leave you any better off? No, there's a recognition of your sinfulness. There's a need in the preaching of the gospel that you turn from your sin, that you recognize your unworthiness, that you are the poor to whom the gospel is preached, that knowing your sin, you then believe that Jesus is not only the Christ, but he's my Christ, he's my Savior. And that believing you may have life through his name. And so you see here that Jesus is encouraging, he's reminding John, he's instructing John that Messiah's ministry was about dealing with the consequence of sin. He is not a conquering earthly warrior. He's a merciful man touching sinners at the very point of their need. And that is still Messiah's ministry. And it is our duty as a church to continue to show Messiah's ministry in that nature. We are not about overthrowing political authorities and rule. We are about dealing with the effects of sin and seeing men hear the gospel, that they would leave their sin, they would get to Christ, that the blind eyes would be opened, that the deaf ears would hear, that they would believe and be saved. So we have Jesus' confirmation, reminding John, instructing John, and then finally encouraging John. And blessed is he, verse 23, whosoever shall not be offended in me. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's talking to his friend. And he's saying to his friend, you're blessed. You're blessed of God. You're in prison. But begone unbelief, the Savior is near. Though in prison you're blessed because you are not stumbling or tripping over Jesus. The word for offended here has a sense of a stick that was used to hold up a trap. And the idea was that the stick would be fallen and the animal would be caught in the trap. And so what the Lord is saying here is, my identity as Messiah is like a trap. If you stumble over it and you do not believe that I am who I say I am, then you're trapped and you're lost forevermore. But those who accept that I am the Christ, who believe that I am the Christ, and believe on the saving of their souls, they will not be offended. They do not stumble. They are not trapped by the truth of Christ's person. That same language is used, of course, by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. As he speaks to those who believe Christ is precious, but unto the disobedient, he is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to which they stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So let me go back to the beginning. How strong are your convictions regarding the truth of the gospel? Do you believe it to be true? You stand today and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We ask those candidates for baptism, they stand in the pool, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? We ask them to make that public profession, that that is indeed the conviction of their hearts. And so is it your conviction? If it's not, what will you do when the sword is at your neck or the fire is at your feet? Renounce Jesus or die. I tell you, if you do not believe the truth, you will be ashamed of Christ, and he will be ashamed of you at his coming. These are matters, again, of life and death. They always are. May Christ indeed be precious to your souls. Let's bow together and pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we have sought to meditate, turn your word over in our minds. Oh Lord, we pray that we have been faithful in our reflection on John and his life and this time of his experience. We thank you, Lord, for the candid inclusion of this story in the Word of God. What an encouragement it gives to us that we can come to Christ. Oh Lord, answer the concerns and the queries that may be present in this room. We thank you, we have the clear word of testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Oh Lord, by your Spirit and grace, give us hearts to believe the truth. Deliver us, O Lord, from our deadness whereby we believe a lie, rather than rejoice in truth. Open hearts today, we pray. Bless all of our souls. Encourage us in the word, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.